Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them all in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by itself, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Well, Zechariah is a very interesting chapter. I find very few commentators actually have dealt into it, I guess because it can be a bit complicated, but the book falls really into three parts. Chapters 1 to 6 is a series of visions which occur in one night. Then 7 and 8 you have some prophetic things, and then from 9 to 14 it's all mainly end times. If you look at, for example, go back to chapter 9, you have a prophecy here about the first coming of Jesus. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, etc. So that's obviously speaking of the first coming of Jesus. But preponderantly, the message in these last chapters is the second coming of Jesus. So we're not there yet. So why are we talking about it today? And if a lot of it's in the tribulation, where it says, in that day, in that day, in that day, what's it got to do with us? Well, we don't need to address everything, hopefully. We won't be here for that. But I believe there are some things that we can learn from this particular passage. And the first thing that strikes me is the first two words. It's talking about the burden in verse 12. What is it? What is a burden? And why should God have a burden for Jerusalem? And what burdens have we got this morning? Are these real burdens? Are they met in Jesus? Are they not met in Jesus? Is it a burden that God has given to us that we can't get rid of? What does it mean to have a burden? Well, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But in verse 1 it says, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. The burden, it's a weight, it's a burden. Everybody's got a burden of one sort or another, even though burdens are relieved at Calvary. Everybody's got a burden, but God has burdens. God has expressed his burden, a burden for the state of Israel, it says here, because it's the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So it's not for Israel, it's against Israel, which is interesting in this day and age when we see exactly what is happening. And it's worthwhile to note that the word Zechariah, the name Zechariah, means Yahweh remembers. Well, what is he remembering? Well, he's remembering his covenant that he made with Israel. For thousands of years ago, it was absolutely, when God says something, that's it. It's like in Revelation, says if God shuts a door, nobody can open it. If he opens it, nobody can shut it. God is absolutely supreme and powerful, and Yahweh remembers the covenant, and he's got a message to give. And why is this message coming now? It's coming because it's post-exilic, it's after the exile, they come back into the land, they were building the temple, but they'd only half finished it. So what he's trying to do, and what God is telling him to do, is to encourage the builders of the temple that it would be properly finished. That's the purpose of the book. And it's interesting to note that in setting out the purpose of the book, one of the chief purposes he's using is to tell them what's happening in the future. Everything will be restored. Everything will be as it was said in Deuteronomy and in Genesis chapter 12, for example. So it's all set out. That's what it's all about. It's the burden, but the burden means it's a very heavy thing. It's a heavy weight. It's pressing down on us. Now, we have burdens, weight and sin that surround us. Now, the weight and the sin that surround us are things that we have to deal with, essentially. But sometimes it's a burden that God gives us. God gives us a responsibility. Now, we know, when we preach the gospel, you know, what's the purpose of the gospel? Yes, you'll have eternal life. Praise the Lord. It is. That's what we get into glory. But it's not only that, is it? The purpose of the gospel is to put inside you and me the spirit of the living God, which says your life is different now. You're not living like you lived before. You're living in the presence of God. So to be a believer is to live in the presence of God. To be a believer is to read the word for it to go in our hearts and for to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all things to declare, especially when it refers to me as well. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's why so much effort is put in the scripture onto explaining what it really means. It's the living God living inside us. Did we think of that when we woke up this morning? What burdens have we got? Is it a burden we don't want? Is it a burden we've accepted? Has God put a burden before us and we've said, I don't want it? But every believer who lives for Jesus Christ has a burden, and it's a heavy burden today, a very heavy burden that every believer's got. But this is couched in the sense of Jerusalem. It's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about the heavy heart. And so it's bad news in a way, isn't it? It's not all good news. Now, there's a special technique to giving people bad news. Have you found that out in life? You can do it nicely, you can do it not nicely. I remember when, about 15 years ago, I had high blood pressure and the doctor said something about, oh, you need these blood pressure tablets. Well, if it said it nicely, I might have taken them. But I said, well, he said, oh, you're going to get a heart attack or something. I said, well, how do you know and what's the figures? So he gets in his desk and pulls all these charts out and he said, the chance of a heart attack is 27.7%. I said, right, what is it if I take your pills? He said, 27.3. So I didn't bother with the pills. But the way you tell things to people, and particularly if it's bad news. I remember when my father was dying, the doctor came in, he was very used to it, very clever at it and very good. And he just says, well, you've got to fear the worst, hope for the best, but fear the worst. But he had a bedside manner. And most of us have been in hospitals, and most of us know how doctors have spoken to us. And sometimes it's a very serious matter. If somebody has to give very important information, it affects our health. And it's the responsibility is on him, because he's got the test results or whatever it is, and he's got to give that information. And sometimes people do it psychologically, don't they? I remember years ago I was working for HSE, and I got another job actually. I was waiting to get it, but I'd also had an internal promotion panel which had failed, but I didn't know. Anyway, the boss said, right, we're going to Brussels. Is it? We have to go back to Brussels this week to working in the EU as it was at the time. And when did he tell me I'd failed this board? Well, when we were in the departure lounge, getting on the plane to go to Brussels, he said, oh, by the way, you failed that board. Well, it didn't matter, because I wasn't interested, because I got another job anyway. But he was working out how to say how to give bad news. Well, the gospel's bad news, isn't it? How do you give the gospel? We know the gospel's good news in another sense, but it's also bad news. If the news you're going to get is you're going down there, that isn't good news, is it? The good news is you can get out of it. How many people want to hear it? That's the problem we've got, isn't it? I was talking to the neighbour this week. I said, what's happening when you're going to die? Oh, nobody can know that. It's impossible. Just shut off to it. No heart that's opened at all. The gospel is bad news. And how do you tell people bad news? Well, the secret is start asking questions, isn't it? And getting them to think, the psychologists tell us. And I'm sure that's the best way. If you ask somebody a question, then that's the best way to get them to talk. But it's all about hard news. It's bad news. And the gospel is right at the centre of all of that. But in Galatians chapter 6, if we just turn to that for a moment. Chapter 6. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own burden. So you've got two references to burdens here. In verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. God has given us a burden. And the second one is, we shall bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is a replacement of the Ten Commandments, essentially. So there are two ways in which we have burdens. We're responsible for our own burden, to live out our lives for Jesus, but also we're responsible for each other. If somebody's failed, or if somebody's in a problem, it's our responsibility to love them and do something about them. Well, we know that in theory. Working it out in practice isn't so easy, but, well, we're very thankful for the help we've had recently, and I'm sure other people have as well. So praise the Lord. But it's the burden that's there, the burden that God has given. It's got to be borne by every single one. And everybody else has got a burden, and where we can help it, we're responsible for helping them in their own burden. But what does Jesus say? In Matthew, he said, my burden is easy, and my burden is light. So don't complain if you've got a heavy burden you can't cope with. Jesus said it's easy and light. What does he mean by it's easy and light? If it's heavy and it's a burden, it's still a burden. What does it mean? Well, it simply means life's a lot easier if you just do as you're told. If God says do this, do it. If he says don't do it, don't do it. Now, with sins of commission, that's fairly easy to understand. With sins of omission, it's not. Oh, I'm too tired this morning. Don't feel like it. I get up on the wrong morning. I think it's Sunday, but I think it's Monday this morning. And I'm doing the wrong thing. Sins of omission. Sins of omission. And there are many. We could have a long list this morning. But Jesus said, my burden is easy. My weight is light. Whatever you've got before you come to Christ, whatever you've got, you come to Jesus and it'll be light. But it's still a burden. It's still a responsibility. It's something that you've got to do. More about that as we go further on. But there are many scriptures. Psalm 3, we looked at the other day. It says, God is our shield. God will protect us and God will guide us. And it also says in Psalm 91. Sorry? In Psalm 91, it says that God will keep us from the pestilence. I remember everybody reading that two or three years ago when the WhatsApp was going around. And everybody, God will keep us from all that. Well, in many cases, he did, of course. So all these things, but there's still a burden. But this is the burden of the word of the Lord. And if we look in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 28, it says in 29, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Well, by becoming a believer, we have God's word inside us. We have come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, collectively and individually. And so we have the power of God in our hearts. Now, if we use the word of God in the way that God intends it to be used, it says, my word is like a fire, and it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. So if the word is applied correctly in the right place, that's what it should do. And many of us will have known experiences where it did. You witnessed to somebody and you knew in that witness that God was speaking. And then you knew there's going to be a result from that, and there was. Whatever the result was, God was speaking into that situation. The word of God is so powerful. So absolutely powerful. We shrink before it. And the burden is ours to use it. And we have to be ready to use it. We have to get rid of the sin and the weight that hangs around us so we can clearly get on with the word of the Lord and fulfill the burden that God has given us. But this is the burden of the word of the Lord. And it's an incredible scripture. I can find Zechariah back again. And in this verse, just look at this verse, it's amazing. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, this is a description of God, he stretches out the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. My goodness, it's like Genesis 1-3, and other bits all rolled into one, isn't it? Who are you arguing with, Zechariah? Well, don't argue. This is what God says, and this is who God is. And this is what God has done and what he is doing. All-powerful God who's done all of these things. And he is the one who says the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. But the burden's given to Zechariah. The burden's given to Zechariah. A difficult thing, I think, for us to understand. But look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. A cup of drunkenness. People staggering all over the place. if you try and mess with Jerusalem. All this business about two-state solution and all this stuff. Even when you see the modern results, it's amazing. What's his name? Koenig, is it? Who had a book about this? And every time a decision was made to push for a two-state solution, it was a disaster in America. Every single time. Even when papers were being signed. This is God we're dealing with. This is the God that we know, that's in our hearts, whose word is like a hammer that smashes everything. So this is Jerusalem. And the history of Jerusalem is absolutely incredible. We know that when, was it Mark Twain, visited Israel in 1860-something or other, he said, nobody's living here. There's nothing, there's not even any trees, it's all swamp and mosquitoes. There's absolutely nobody there. And then they built the mission station with a church at Christ Church in Jerusalem. Church of England built it. And then the Presbyterians got involved. Then the Jews came in and started draining the swamps. And then everybody else came in because they could see something was happening. And you end up with a whole mishmash in 1917 when Allenby conquered Jerusalem, took Jerusalem, and it fell under Britain to look after it. And then you got the system with the treaty, where was it, Remo, isn't it? Where the League of Nations said, well, it's Israel's land. That's the law. And then you got the mess that the British made of it, and then we lost the empire, no doubt about it. And then you get the 1948 war, another disaster. I'm not saying the Israelis were faultless. They weren't. There were all sorts of issues up until that time. You had the mix of the British troops, the Haganah, the Jewish organization, terrorists. You had the Arabs. You had everybody fighting everybody. And the Brits in the middle getting fed up with it and taking all the blame. And in the end, opted out in 1947. Then you had the 1948 wars. And all the surrounding nations were defeated. Same in 1967. Same in 1973. And now we're where we are today. But it's a factual, the history of Jerusalem. It is the fact that anybody who messes with Jerusalem in this day, because God has brought them back to fulfill his purposes at the end times. And that is what we see in front of us today. Absolutely. So it becomes a cup of drunkenness. You say, well, why would that be? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, there are important cities in the world, aren't there? Important ports. Certain cities are known for certain things in certain places. What's Jerusalem got? It's in the middle of nowhere. And of course it's better now, but it was in the middle of a desert. There's nothing to say that Jerusalem is so wonderful, except that God had put his hand on it and said, it's mine. This is mine. And don't you touch it. And anybody who does touch it, cup of drunkenness, stagger all over the place. So that's it's an astounding verse. Anybody who lays siege against Judah and Jerusalem, it's an astounding thing. There's all sorts of, on the internet, stuff going around today, taking various passages and making them prophetic. And I think it's better not to do that. If a scripture says it's a prophecy, it's a prophecy. If it doesn't, better leave it alone. People are saying Psalm 83 is a prophecy. It doesn't seem it to me, but I'm not an expert. But I would just leave things alone. Just do with what clearly what the Bible says, and let's go with that. Well, verse 3. And it shall happen in that day. Now, what does that day mean? Well, it's umpteen times it's repeated in this passage. In that day, it talks about the day of the tribulation. That's what it's talking about in that day. So it doesn't concern us in a sense, except that it's building up to it. We can see everything building up to the time when it's going to happen. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Well, they will be. Well, they are gathering now. It's another indication of what's happening since the 7th of October, that the world is, you can see the world falling into two camps, can't you? Very easily. You can see the way things are taking shape. So we see all this, and it's a heavy stone. It's like the heavy stone of Daniel chapter 2. You remember Daniel's image of the man with a head of gold and so on. It comes down to the feet, the 10 toes. In the end days, it'll be an empire with 10 regions. And there's a huge stone comes out of heaven, smashes the whole thing and breaks it down. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the heavy stone isn't doing that. This is preparation for that particular time when it will happen. Is this depressing? The burden of... This is why it's a burden. It's not meant to be treated lightly. It's not meant that we will go and sit down in an armchair and look at all this stuff and watch the stuff on YouTube, whatever we want, and say, isn't this interesting? It's a burden. God's burden with it. And God's passed the burden to Zechariah to give the bad news. Verse 4 to verse 6, I believe that's to do with the tribulation. Again, it's in that day, we won't go down there. Verse 7 to 9 are more important because they speak of things which we read also in the New Testament. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David, etc., shall not become greater. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the house of David shall be like God, and in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is speaking, of course, of what we know as the campaign of Armageddon. There was no battle at Armageddon as such. It's called the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, but it's actually the campaign, which is about 8 stages, actually. Armageddon was the place where the enemies of the Lord actually gathered and met. It's like the, if you think of the Second World War and the landings on into France in 1944, was it? They all gathered in England, but then they went across and the battle was in France. So that's the same with this particular case. So we find here, let's look at Matthew 23. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as children, like as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, I shall no more... wait a minute, I got a sticker on there, I can't read it. For I will say, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's the time when Jesus comes back in power and glory. And this is in Matthew 23. Jesus is coming back in power. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will come back and deal with all his enemies. Absolutely all enemies will be dealt with at that particular time. But this, in Matthew 24, verse 15 to 21, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist takes over in Israel halfway through the tribulation, then those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him on the housetop not go down to take anything, etc., etc. Pray that in verse 20, pray your flight may not be in winter or the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he's talking about in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist takes over, and it's telling you if you're really interested in knowing what's happening to Israel, you've got to get out of there because you're going to be killed. So for 3.5 years, they run away. And where do they go? Probably Jordan, Petra, yeah. Bozrah, it says. If you look in Isaiah 63, verse 1, it says, who is this who comes from Bozrah with his garments stained in blood? It's the garments of Jesus, trampling down the forces of Antichrist. That's what it is. This is a very heavy burden. A tremendously heavy word. But that's what it refers to. And it says in verse 7 of Zechariah 12, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. What does that mean? It means instead of coming to Jerusalem first, the Lord comes to Bozrah. Because the people in Bozrah now recognize who Jesus is. And they accept their true Messiah. And he comes to them, and then he comes to Jerusalem. And then back to the Mount of Olives, according to what it says in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus is coming back. Whenever his people call out to him, he comes. And this is the promise that was given to all the Jews. If you call out to me, I will come, and I won't, you won't ever see me until you accept I am the Messiah. Now praise the God if Jews get saved before then and they go in the rapture. But we know most of them won't. And we know that of all the people, 2/3 of them, it says in chapter 13 of Zechariah, it says 2/3 will be cut off and die. But 1/3 will live. And all Israel will be saved. That's the 1/3 that will live. All Israel will be saved. So this is a very heavy word. To say that 2/3 of my people gone. But for the 1/3 that are saved. We have an amazing God. Who does all of this. And so, we won't turn to this, time's going, but in Revelation chapter 14, we have a short account of part of the campaign of Armageddon. And this is the battle of the forces of the world against Jesus Christ. We come back with him, and he opens his mouth and he speaks, and that's the judgment. And it says for 1,600 furlongs, the blood that spilled will be up to the bridles of the horses for 1,600 furlongs. Now, if I remember my days at school, there were 8 furlongs in a mile. 1,600 divided by 8 is 200. For 200 miles, that will be it. This is what God has done. It's a heavy word. It's a heavy burden. And it also, the scripture also says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now I don't know, you find looking at the news sometimes, it's quite upsetting. And it can be upsetting. And we're made in the image of likeness of God. I wonder what the Lord feels like. I just wonder sometimes. And have we got the strength to face bad news? It's one thing to give the bad news, but it's another thing to receive it. Are we strong enough to take it? Are we strong enough to give it? No, pass it to somebody else. They'll do it. If God's given it to you, you have to do it. It's a very heavy thing. This is not trivial at all. Not trivial in any measure that you can use. But what's the process that leads people to come to this decision that they recognize Messiah? Well, it's there in verse 11 to verse 14. It's a process of repentance. If you want to know what repentance is like, read verse 11 to verse 14. It's very heavy. You can imagine these Jewish people with all their Jewishness and all their pride. And what you see today, because what you're seeing in Israel today is more and more religion, more Jewishness. Yeah, I saw one picture, they put four bulldozers together, huge things, and they had a service in the middle. As Jews, weren't believing in Jesus, they were just having a Jewish service. The whole country's been affected by it. You can see what's going to come from this. But they're becoming much, much more religious and unite it together. So what changes these proud people to people who get down and repent and say, Jesus, we've got it wrong all these years ago. You are the Messiah. We love you. Come back. Forgive us. And Jesus honors his word because he said he would. And the future is, when the people pray like that, he comes. And there's deliverance. And there's salvation. And there's joy. And there's loveliness. But over here, it's another matter. I don't think we need to read too much into these verses. A great morning in Jerusalem. Would you define your repentance is a great morning? Well, it depends on what you think about it. Not everybody comes to salvation the same way. We all have differences. Some it's heavier than others. But if you think about it, Greg's mentioned it this morning, the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. What does it really mean? The alternative is Revelation 14. But you're safe from it. Completely. Completely forgiven. But God has put a burden on you and on me. Because in the middle of this battle, we have a battle to fight. I know Jesus won the victory, absolutely. And the victory is his. But we have a responsibility in it. But it's a heavy burden. But what was the prayer? Let's finish with this. What was the prayer that brought everybody, that brought the Jews back to Jesus in the first place? Well, I discovered that most people say that this is what it is. If you go to Isaiah, Greg read part of it this morning. If you go to Isaiah 52, from verse 13... This is what its commentators are saying. Well, this is really what the Jewish people were praying at that time when they recognized Jesus is the Messiah. This is what they were praying. The whole nation for 2,000 years has rejected the Messiah, and they're absolutely in a corner, and they recognize it must be Jesus Christ. And this is their prayer. And when they prayed this prayer, Jesus comes back. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told, then they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, from him, hid our faces from him. He was despised, but we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Jews took chapter 53 out of the scriptures. But when 1947 came, they had to put it back because they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the document of the Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls had 53 in it. This is the prayer that was prayed, which brought Jesus back to rescue Israel, to deal with evil in the world, as it said in Daniel 9:27, and for the whole of salvation of the whole world. This is the burden of Zechariah. This is the burden that we have, not a trivial burden, a caring burden, a heavy burden. Remembering that Jesus said, my burden is easy. My burden is easy. But it's our burden. We have, as far as it lies within our grasp, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in an appropriate and in a solemn and an important way, bearing in mind that the Christian message is, well, takes many things, but certainly two things. One is that when we trust him, we are saying, I want to walk with you, Jesus, every day. I want to do exactly what you say. I want to give my whole life to you. And that never comes to an end. We're going to eternity with it. But God gives us the burden to do it. Glory to his name. What can we say about the precious power and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything for you and me? Amen.